bulletin that I have, verse 27 to verse 50. If you're here today for the first time, I don't want us to, you'll understand why. I'm going to back up to verse 20 instead, where we ended last week in a paragraph that we ended with last week, and it'll make more sense in a few moments why I've done this, but let's start at verse 20 instead. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, the Passover feast, by the way, were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And that's by the way, just merely a proclamation of victory over Satan. Of course, he's still roaming about like a lion seeking to devour, as Peter says. This was a statement of victory. He is cast out. He is defeated. He is overcome. Verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may he bless it that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of his word. Well, as we make our way through the Gospel of John, we've had more than one awkward ending at a sermon, and our English Bibles attempt to help us sometimes with the verse numbers and headings in the Bible, but oftentimes they simply break the text up and make it sometimes more confusing. For example, in our Bibles, there's a new heading at verse 27, where we ended last week. And if you simply started reading at verse 27 because of the heading, without reading what comes before it, you may wonder, why is Jesus troubled? Why does he have a troubled soul or troubled heart? Is it because these Greeks wanted to meet him? Well, of course not. That would not trouble Jesus. The Greeks are a testimony of the effect that his death is going to have on the entire world. Let's also remember why these Greeks are even mentioned. There are several national Jewish feasts throughout the year. This feast happens to be Passover, the greatest feast of them all. Jews from all over the world had descended upon Jerusalem to celebrate this great feast. And last week we noticed some of the reactions as Jesus entered the city, the day that we call the triumphal entry of the king. As he entered the holy city of Jerusalem, he entered as the peaceful king on the colt of a donkey that had never been ridden. Some people were praising him, and they recognized that he is the promised Messiah. Others still doubted. And then surprisingly, there are still others that wanted him dead still. Then we ended our passage by hearing about this group of people from Greece who saw Philip, and they asked him, "Could we meet Jesus?" And Philip goes to his brother Andrew, tells him about these Greeks, and they go to Jesus together, and they tell them about these men that wanted to meet him. And he doesn't seem to even answer the request. Apparently, or it seemingly appears that way. Instead, he describes himself as a kernel of wheat that is sown in the ground. It dies so that it can produce much more fruit. And up to this point, Jesus had resisted, at least hesitated, to allow people to publicly proclaim that he is the Messiah. Over and over, we either hear Jesus say, or the writer would say, "But it is not yet time." However, when Philip and Andrew bring a request to Jesus from these unknown Greeks, simply to meet him, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then rather than saying anything else about meeting them, he explains that for him to be glorified, he must die. And his servants must be willing to follow his example. So after he says that he must die and his servants ought to follow him, he acknowledges in verse 27 the effect that this has on him. "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." I think it's too easy for us to forget that Jesus is fully man. He never ceased being God. He was at the same time both fully God and fully man. Two natures in one. It's easy for us to emphasize his deity, that he is fully God, as we should. Sometimes we forget that he was also fully man. And in his humanity, he was troubled by the knowledge of what was about to happen. Don't you find that interesting? The eternal Son of God was troubled in his soul. The one who created all things, who became a man and dealt with anguish in his heart and soul over trouble in this life. He truly understands the anguish in your own heart. The Son of God, who knows all things, even the numbers of hairs upon your head, he knows what you're going through because he knows what life is like to be troubled with sorrow. But what does he do about it? That's what I want to encourage us with today. What does Jesus do when his heart and soul are troubled? Today, we're going to see how Jesus dealt with a troubled heart. We'll also see, we'll get a glimpse of how God has graciously answered the unbelievable unbelief of the world so that we can still have hope. As Jesus explains once again that he's going to die, and knowing that his death is very, very close, he admits to his disciples that he is deeply troubled. Now don't let the word troubled throw you as if Jesus sinned. He never sinned. He was troubled down to the depths of his being, but he did not sin. Also, if we cross-reference this word troubled, we see that this is not an isolated circumstance for Jesus. There are several times we read that Jesus became troubled. And that should encourage us in our own grief. In John 11, for example, when Jesus saw Mary and the Jews weeping because of Lazarus had died and they're standing at the tomb, it says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Same word. In John 13, the next chapter that we'll come to, when he revealed that there was a betrayer among them, it says in verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus used an even stronger word to say that he was greatly distressed and troubled. If we just stick to the narrative, though, in John's gospel, I find it absolutely fascinating because Jesus is troubled at Lazarus's tomb in John 11. And then here in John 12, we hear that he is troubled in his soul. And then in chapter 13, we'll see that he is troubled in his spirit. And then when we open up chapter 14, what do we hear Jesus tell his disciples? Let not your hearts be troubled. I think that is just absolutely fascinating. I'm looking forward with great anticipation to that passage, and more than likely, the way things have been in the last few months, more than likely, there will be people here on that Sunday that are not here today that need to be encouraged. And some of you that are here today are going through hardship and you need it today. Maybe some of you aren't going through any hardship at all, but by the time we get to chapter 14, you will be going through hardship and you will need to be encouraged. The blessing, part of the blessing of God's word is that it speaks to our everyday life. Jesus was troubled, and he shows us how to deal with the anguish in our hearts. I know in your bulletin that I printed 3 points. It's just too much. We're just going to look at two ways. Two ways that God provides answers for our troubled hearts. The first is that God provides answers for a troubled heart through prayer. And I know that sounds like such a Sunday school answer, but there's tremendous power that God has granted to us through the exercise and discipline of prayer. Look again at verse 27 to 28. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" He's saying, what shall I pray? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Then he says, this is what I should pray. Father, glorify your name. When his soul is troubled, he turns to the Father in prayer. And obviously, he did the same thing in his deepest anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus' answer to a troubled heart and soul is to cry out to the Heavenly Father, to rely upon the Heavenly Father, to hear him, and to be glorified through him. That's the step that we so often fail to take. In prayer, Jesus acknowledged the authority of the Father and the power of the Father and his own willingness to submit to him. Sometimes I fear that I think of prayer merely as a means to get God to do what I want. I find so many times in my prayers is all about asking God to do things for me. And maybe not always just for me. A lot of times it's for other people. But so many times I feel like my prayers are simply an attempt to get God to do what I want. I know it pleases God when we cry to him and we acknowledge our needs to him. He wants us to do that. But we must always do so with a humble heart that is also willing to pray, "Thy will be done." We must be committed to praying, "Be glorified, O Father, even in my suffering." It's one thing to say, "Be glorified, O Father," by removing my suffering. It's not what Jesus says. It's not how Jesus prayed. "Be glorified, O Father, in my suffering, through my suffering." To be able to pray like Jesus demonstrates that we have absolute confidence in the will of God, that we know He is always at work in our lives for our good, that we would be conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus. To be able to pray, "Your will be done, even in my suffering, through my suffering," is an acknowledgement that God will use that suffering for my good to make me more like Jesus, and I embrace it. That's how Jesus prayed. That's how He beckons His children to pray. Turn to Matthew 26, and let's take a brief look at the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as another chief example of this attitude toward prayer and suffering. Look at verse 36, Matthew 26, 36 and following. And we read, "Then Jesus went with them," talk about His disciples, the 11. Judas had already gone to do his evil deed. "So with the 11, He went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there to pray.' And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that by the way is James and John, John who wrote this gospel, He takes those three to another, separate from the 11, and it says, "He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.'" His heart was understandably in deep agony, troubled over the coming agony that He will experience at the cross, and yet He prays, "Not my will be done, but Yours." He acknowledged His sorrow, the sorrow of His heart, while at the same time placing Himself in the sure hands of the Heavenly Father who loved Him with an everlasting love. Prayer is not merely the means to get what we want. It is an open door into the presence of the Almighty who delights to hear His children cry to Him in humble faith. So as we pray for the healing of our friends and loved ones, as an example, let us make sure that we are committed to praising God when He answers as He sees fit, as He sees best. Let us also remember to pray for the spiritual needs that can be revealed through our physical needs, such as endurance, perseverance, peace and joy, contentment with God, all spiritual fruits, spiritual needs that can be made known through our physical suffering. As an example, when we pray for our dear friend Pam Johnson, some of you got the update from Quentin, and I hope you heard the depth of his faith. But when we pray for Pam that God would heal her of her cancer, may we also pray that God would grant His grace so that she will grow in endurance, that she will be able to rejoice in this agonizing trial, that God would be so merciful as to use her agony as a means to draw their son to Christ. That's what they've asked for prayer about. I hope you saw that in Quentin's faith in the latest summary. The news obviously is agonizing. It's the worst that we would want to hear for a friend. And yet Quentin asked us to pray that our Lord would use us to draw their son to faith in Christ. It's good to lift our prayers, our physical needs before the Father. But our greatest need is to become more like His Son. In Galatians 5, Paul listed some of the ways in which the Holy Spirit produces fruit in the life of His children. He produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's not an exhaustive list, but there are many things that the Holy Spirit produces in His children. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would produce these qualities as we go through various agonizing circumstances. And you can easily see that all of these could be very easily seen through suffering. Pray often, every day, that the fruit of the Spirit would grow in the people of God. God provides answers for our troubled hearts when we pray with humility. And secondly, God provides answers for a troubled heart through His Word. Notice how quickly Jesus goes from praying to the Father to then hearing from the Father. First, we hear the Father speak to His Son, and then we hear the Son remind His disciples what the Father had already spoken through the prophets. In verse 28, after Jesus says, "Father, glorify Your name," the Father bellows from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." God the Father is declaring that He has accepted the perfect work of Jesus, that He lived His life without sin. He was glorified in Jesus' perfect righteousness in this life. But He also declared that He was going to accept the work of the cross to complete our salvation. He was glorified in Jesus' life and in His death. And then Jesus said that He personally did not need the spoken Word of God, but that the Father spoke so that they would believe in Him. Verse 31, Jesus reminded them of what was proclaimed through the prophets. And John uses it to explain their unbelievable unbelief. Through Isaiah, we're told that the people will hear and see and will not believe, but will be condemned. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. That's the condition of every man, woman, and child that comes into this world. We have a heart that is hard toward God until He makes us alive. What I want us to see from this is that God provided answers through His Word. I think it's incredibly sad for the people there at that time that the Word of God was a word of condemnation against their hard hearts. But for us, it is a warning that can result in our salvation. Look at what happened to your fathers in the past. Look at how God judged them and condemned them for their wickedness and for the rejection of His Son. And take heed. See it as a warning. It's not too late for you. Hear His Word and repent. Oh, may we hear verse 47 and respond in faith. Jesus said, "I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness." Today is the day you hear His Word and believe. The Word of God provides the light we need to be rescued from condemnation, and to be able to walk in this dark world with total confidence that we will live forever just as He promised, in His Word. If you or your spouse ever doubt God, and I'm sure there's times that you will, because you go through a season of agony or any other trial can breed doubt. If you ever find yourself with a troubled heart and soul, go to God in prayer. Listen to Him speak through His Word. In my own life, as my heart becomes troubled, I've learned to go to the book of Psalms, for example. You can almost flip to any psalm and start reading, and it won't take long, and you'll hear the agony of the psalm writer being changed into a chorus of praise. One of the most repeated themes throughout the Psalms is the steadfast love of God. And so many times when you see that in the psalm, it comes on the heels of agony and despair. But he rejoices in the steadfast love of God. Turn as an example to Psalm 13. Just a short psalm. You start reading the psalms when you're in the midst of agony, and you'll see this quickly in Psalm 13. "How long, O Lord, will You forgive me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Oh, the depth of agony that King David was enduring. But listen to the change that the Holy Spirit produced in the heart of David. And yes, the Spirit of God was at work in the hearts of his people in the Old Testament too. How could anyone be changed without the Spirit of God in their lives? You see the change happen in a short context of Psalm 13. Look at verse 5. After all this agony, David declares, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love." My heart, that he just described in despondency and agony, now he says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Boy, if you separated that psalm out and only read the anguish and despair, it would be so depressing. On the other side, if you take the end of it only, it would make it sound like life is just a rose garden, just filled with blessings and goodness. No, we see them hand in hand together. Life can be so absolutely agonizing and horrible. But in the midst of it, we have true, genuine hope that can produce joy in the midst of those trials. Go to the Psalms. Find comfort for your troubled heart. But you can also go to the New Testament. Read the little letters of Paul that he wrote while he was in prison. In prison, thinking that he was going to be put to death for being a preacher of the gospel. And he writes these beautiful little letters to several churches. Philippians is one of my favorites. Colossians, another one. You can listen to him rejoice and call others to rejoice while he's in prison awaiting possibly his death. There's so much in Philippians 1. We could look at the whole thing that Paul says about rejoicing while he was in prison. But let's look at just one small paragraph in chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14. Philippians 2:14. Philippians can sometimes hard to be found. Think if you see Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, then Colossians. G-E-P-C. Go eat popcorn. You can remember the order of those books that way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. It starts out pretty hard to handle. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Really? All things? Even during a pandemic? Can we complain? No. No. Absolutely not. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You're not shining as a light in the world as you continue to grumble and complain about a pandemic. It had nothing to do with my sermon, but it needs to be said. Just turn the TV off and live like a believer. Stop the arguing, stop the complaining, stop the disputing. Live like you're truly a light in this world. Holding fast to what? To the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. What's Paul saying there? I'm in prison. Even if I am killed, even if I am poured out as a drink offering, even if I am offered as a sacrifice and I am put to death, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here is a man that is suffering tremendously, and he says that he is glad, that he rejoices. And they should follow his example. Why can he be glad? How can he rejoice? Just back up to verse 13. I didn't read it on purpose. Back up to verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul could see the hand of God at work on him, even through a Roman prison, working through him for God's own glory and for the good of his people. Paul could see the promises of God being fulfilled, and he knew the promises of God as they revealed through the Word of God. God provides answers. He provides answers for this troubled world and our troubled hearts through prayer and through His Word. Earlier, I mentioned John 14 and how it opened with Jesus saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled," but I didn't finish the verse, and I also did that on purpose. Go back to John 14. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And then he gives the assurance of eternal life, that they will be with him forever because he is going to die, pay the necessary price for their salvation, and prepare a place for them, so they could be with him forever. And our heart is troubled, and it will be, down to the very depths of our soul. Turn to Jesus. Look to him. Turn to the Heavenly Father in prayer and remember his promises as they're revealed in his word. His love for us is steadfast. His love is everlasting. It's unconditional. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how merciful you have been to take care of sinners like us with such mercy and grace, not treating us as our sins deserve, but overwhelming us with your steadfast love and your goodness, so that even through trials, we can rejoice. Your love is steadfast. Your mercies are new. You never, ever fail. You have promised us that you will never forsake us. You will never leave us. You will never condemn us. Because your Son was abandoned on the cross. You turned your back on your Son and poured your wrath upon him in our place so that you will never forsake us. And you gave us his righteousness. Well, Father, there will certainly be times in our lives where our hearts are troubled, just as your Son was. But may we learn from his example. May we not allow that troubling in our soul become anxiety and doubt in your goodness. But instead, may we immediately turn to you with gratitude in our hearts, with humble service to our King. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.